Well, it is lovely to be back with you. And when Stan was talking to me about the last year, you sort of walk away and think, oh, I should have said this, I should have said that. And I guess two bits of good news were that my mum, just at the end of last year, and then my grandma at the beginning of this, both went home to be with the Lord. So they were freed from the battle of this life, and now they're with Christ, which is better by far. And I love that reading we had at the start. It's one of my favourites in 1 Thessalonians, because we still grieve, don't we? We've got loved ones that go on ahead of us, and we feel the pain of not being able to pick up the phone and have a chat. Oh, I'd love to talk to my mum now. But it's not the end of the story, is it? Which is lovely. So, yeah, I thought it'd be good to share that. I remember Stan phoning me and saying, Rob, I've got good news for you. I said, what's that? He said, my mum's gone home to glory. And we were smiling together. We feel the pain of it, but it's great, isn't it? Much better for them. Much better for them. Let's get to God's word. This is the high point in any time together is reading from God's word. And so we're going to read from John 12. And we're going to hear the word of the Lord. Before we do that, let me just briefly pray. So John 12, if you're using an app, or is it all printed out for everyone? Oh, that's great. So use your sheets. It's great to read the scriptures together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your glorious word, your word to the world that you've made. And we pray that you would be with each of us this evening. And we pray that as the word is read and then proclaimed, you'd help each one of us. We thank you that you're the God who has made us. You're the one who sustains us. You know our lives. You're the one who gives us the very breath that we have to breathe. So, Lord, we thank you that you know our spiritual condition this evening, whether far away from you or near. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would encourage those that are alive already in Christ. And if there are any that don't yet know you, they're strangers to the gospel of grace. They know things about you, but they don't know you. They're not in relationship. Would you, in your kindness, speak in a voice that wakes the dead and raises up to spiritual life? And this we ask in your name and all for your glory alone. Amen. John 12, verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. So how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus said to them, The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. And this is the word of the Lord. Ah, thank God for his word. Well, John's gospel, the purpose of it, many of you will know this, right at the end of John's gospel, chapter 20, verse 31, is that how do we have life? We can have life in his name. It tells us that's why the gospel has been written, that you may believe. And believing, you may have life in his name. So if you are a Christian here this evening, this wonderful gospel kind of thunders forth this belief that God gives to us, that we might have life in his name and that we might go on believing. And if you're not a Christian and you're here this evening, maybe you've heard other people come along and talk and share the gospel with you. Can I encourage you just one more time to listen again, because these things concern eternity, not just this life, but beyond this life. Because when we come to an end here, we're not dead and done for. It's not over. There is something after this life. So let me encourage you, if you're not a Christian here this evening, to listen carefully. Because here in these verses, we are able to consider the way of salvation, which is great. The way for a man or a woman or a boy or a girl to be saved. Now, like any passage we look at in Scripture, sometimes it's good to think about context, what's happened beforehand, to help us understand where we are. And a little bit like going into a film. If you go into a film and you've missed the first 10 minutes, you nudge your mate, don't you, and say, just let me know what's happened, fill me in so that I can get into this film. Well, let me fill you in. We're not going through John's Gospel every week with you as a congregation, and I'm just landing in John's Gospel this evening. But the first part of John's Gospel, it revolves around seven signs and miracles to show that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you can have life in his name. That fulfills the purpose in John 20 and 31. As we approach the end of chapter 11, we're in chapter 12 this evening, but as we approach the end of chapter 11, Jesus performs the last of those seven miracles, and significantly it sees him raising Lazarus to life. However, when we move to chapter 12, there's a contrast. It moves from life actually to a focus on death, which amazingly also leads to life. Now, let's take a little overview of chapter 12, shall we? In verses 1 to 8 of chapter 12, Mary shows her devotion to Christ by anointing him with very expensive perfume, and unknowingly she prepares his body for burial. That's something that Jesus verifies in verse 8 of the gospel and in that chapter. In verse 9, the religious hypocrites start plotting to kill Lazarus. Why do they want to do that? Well, since Lazarus has been raised from the dead, there's lots of Jewish people believing in Christ and following him. They've put their faith in him. And so the religious people of the day, the ones who thought very highly of themselves, they didn't like that fact. Things were being drawn away from them after somebody else. And so in their twisted hearts, they begin to plan the assassination of Lazarus. So effectively, we're seeing that Jesus and Lazarus are marked men. If you read through the Gospel of John, you'll see their hearts towards them. And that leads us to verse 12. Of John 12. And the picture here is glorious. It's the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. He rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. The crowd hail him as their Messiah. But they miss the significance of him riding on a donkey. They think, here he comes with might, like a military army. He's going to overthrow the Roman authorities. But what they fail to recognize is that Israel's king will achieve his greatest victory through his greatest submission. The crowd and the religious leaders, they miss that. They don't understand what's going on. They don't understand that the glory of Christ is going to come through the pathway of the cross. And that really sets us up for where we are this evening in John 12 and verse 20. Now, we're told, if you cast your eyes down on the piece of paper you've been given, which records this passage for us, we're told about some Greeks who have come up to the feast to worship. What do they do? Well, they ask to see Jesus. We're told that information is lovely in the Gospels. You just get lots of information. If you're someone who's a skeptic, there's nothing hidden in the Scriptures. There's detail for us. And so these Greeks come to Philip and they say, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." They're really interested. They've heard about him, and they genuinely want to see Jesus. They want to speak with him. Their hearts are in the right place. That's the kind of tone that we get in this part of the gospel. It's in a real contrast to the religious people who wanted Jesus out of the way. And I guess in many ways we could say to ourselves, well, why is John's gospel mentioned some Greeks, some Gentiles, non-Jewish people. Why does he mention that they are interested in seeing Jesus? Well, in verse 19, we haven't got it written down here, but it says this: the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And in the very next verse, that starts to unfold. The world is going after Jesus. The Pharisees, when they say that, they don't understand that they're speaking the truth. But John, the writer of this gospel, does. By mentioning these Greeks, he's really showing that, yes, this is what is happening. The world is now going after Jesus. Different types of people. And there's an irony here. It's a sad one, because it should have been the Jewish religious authorities. They should have been the ones seeking after Jesus. They'd had so much evidence that Jesus was their Messiah, so many signposts to indicate that this was truly the Son of God. They stood on a mountain top of Old Testament revelation. They witnessed his miracles with their own eyes. But unlike the Greeks, they didn't want to see Jesus. They weren't interested in seeking him in order to worship him. They wanted to seek him in order to waste him. Murder soaked their hearts like fruit soaked in juice. And so if we ask a question, who was seeking Jesus? The answer is not who we were expecting. Not who we were expecting. And I want you to notice something else before we kind of move away from these Greeks that John mentions to us in John's Gospel. Look at verse 32 with me. As you cast your eyes down there, we see these words: "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Well, the Greeks belonged to the all people that the Messiah was drawing to himself. So their inclusion in verse 20 through to 22 was actually to show that Jesus was preparing for himself a people from many nations. The salvation of the Lord was not limited to the house of Israel, but now stretched to a much wider community, because both Jew and Gentile can receive God's amazing grace. And on this lovely warm evening, it is nice, isn't it? It's a nice evening. You might not remember everything that we're thinking about, but it might just be you can take this away, that salvation is for everyone. It's not limited to a small group of people made up of a certain nationality. Actually, God's kingdom is filled with people of all shapes and sizes, from all places. And we can be thankful for that. As Christians, we can be thankful that we have been included in God's great salvation plan. And we can be thankful when we take the gospel and we share the gospel with our friends and family. Encouraged that God saves all sorts of people. I remember once I was... we were doing some local outreach, and so we're sort of big fans where we are in Croydon of just going and saying hello to people on their doors. I know it kind of sounds like JWs, it's not. We just come knock on the door, say hi. It's easy for churches to hide behind websites and expect everyone to come flocking to them, but we kind of like to roll our sleeves up there in that bit of Croydon and get out and about. Anyway, we were knocking on some doors, and it was my last door, and it was a taxi driver. And his arms were about the same size as my waist, and I've got a big waist, so he's got big arms. and I thought, he'd get all tattoos, and I'm thinking, I do not want to talk to this guy. You know when you're thinking, I don't know if you do that, I do that. I look at people and think, they look like they might receive the gospel. She looks quite, you know, friendly and like she might listen. And this guy looked like he was going to punch my lights out. But I went up to him, and we chatted. I said who I was, and I said, look, this is why I'm here. And this hard-as-nails guy said, he looked tearful. And he said, I've been praying that if there is a God, will you somehow help me? Send someone to me or somehow help me. And then, and I think it was either the following night or two nights later, God sends one of his servants to knock on his door to talk to him about Jesus. And... I think as we look around us in our churches particularly, we see that God, his kingdom is made up of all sorts of people, and actually when we look in the mirror, we're reminded that God makes up his kingdom with all sorts of people, and we can be so thankful for that. And if you're not a Christian here and you're listening to this evening, there's great encouragement, because so often people can think, well, I'm not good enough to come to God, and or I don't belong to this religious group, and maybe it's not for me. You know, I can never be like that. I've done too much wrong. Actually, the gospel invites all sorts of people. The disciples were a real bunch of, they were a mixed bunch. Some of them were misfits, just like us. And God took their lives and turned them around, dusted them down, and used them for his glory. And so actually, we can be really, really encouraged that God's offer of salvation and his kingdom is made up of all sorts of people. I want you to notice as we move on, a big theme in John's gospel is the theme of the hour. Cast your eyes down to verse 23, because after these people are seeking after Jesus, and they go and see Jesus and say, someone interested in talking to you, we kind of get a surprising response. Jesus doesn't refer to the question or to the fact that they want to see him. It just says, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And that's a key theme in John's gospel. It's something that John has been drawing the reader's attention to all the way through the gospel. It's a building drama, the hour. So chapters 2 and 4 and 7 and 8, Jesus repeats again and again, my hour has not yet come. 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 So the question for the reader is, when will this hour come? And what is this hour? Will this hour ever come at all? Well, John answers those questions. Look at verse 23 with me. Jesus answered them, the hour has come for what? For the Son of Man to be glorified. Now the hour here, just to kind of to make it clear for us, the hour is not referring to 60 minutes. It's referring to a passage of time. And here it marks a passage of time that leads to Jesus' crucifixion. The hour has come for Jesus to be glorified. And he highlights that that means actually something else. And look with me at verse 24. What do we read there? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So I guess we could be asking ourselves the question in this way. Why, when people are seeking Jesus, does he point to his hour of glorification, which is ultimately pointing to the cross? Well, Jesus is really saying from this point onwards, if any person truly wants to see me, truly wants to know me, then the pathway to truly seeing Jesus is by going to the cross, looking to the cross. In other words, in order for Jesus to graciously impart spiritual sight, firstly, he must go to the cross. And I want you to see here too in verse 23 that it says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now that title, we haven't got time to dig into it this evening, but it's really a self-declaration about who Jesus is and why he came. It fulfills Old Testament promises. And I guess for us this evening, the important thing for us here to know is that the Son of Man refers to Jesus. Verse 23 tells us that the hour has finally come. Finally come for Jesus to be glorified. If we were to stop at this point and ask the crowd back in verse 12 of this chapter how they would expect Jesus to be glorified, I bet you they wouldn't say this. He's going to display his glory by dying the disgraceful death of a criminal in less than a week from today. But that's exactly what verse 24 tells us. That's what it tells us. That's how it tells us Jesus will be glorified. Now, if you cast your eyes down again at that verse, it says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So the repetition here of truly, truly, it's saying to us as readers, look, take note of what this says. Take special note of what Jesus is about to say. And what does Jesus say? Well, he declares emphatically that his death is the way he will be glorified. And he does it by using a really simple, self-explanatory farming illustration to spell it out. It's the picture of a grain of wheat, sometimes called a kernel, falling into the ground and dying. So it's a kind of a cycle in the plant world of death which leads to life. Death which leads to life. One seed dies and produces many more. And that's the big point here. Without that death, there is no life. Without Jesus dying, there is no life. There's no spiritual life available to anyone if Jesus doesn't die. There's no standing round together singing glorious songs. There's no hope of the gospel in 1 Thessalonians 4, where we can encourage each other with these words. Without Jesus going to the cross. In fact, that's the glory of the cross. Jesus died on the cross so that we could have spiritual life. Jesus died on the cross to take God's right punishment for sin in our place. And of course, we hear lots of preaching these days which tries to bypass that suffering, tries to distort the real gospel, tries to say that God wouldn't pour out his judgment, his wrath on his own son. But that's precisely why he gave his son to the world. He spared not his own son, that we might have life, and life to the full. So the question is, and it's a good question to ask all of ourselves, do we have spiritual life? And if we do, if we say, yes, I'm a believer, I love the Lord, then a question might be for us as believers, are we living a spiritual life? And actually, our final focus this evening, and we'll spend some time here, is thinking about the way of salvation, and we're going to think about the way of living as Christian people. I want you to see in verse 24 again this pattern. There's a pattern of death first and then life. Death first, then life. And then if you look at verse 25, you'll see that pattern is repeated. Here it's not talking about Jesus. Here it's talking about those who would want to follow him. It says, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. When it says there, whoever hates his life, it was an idiom that Jesus used. It didn't mean you needed to hate yourself and beat yourself with sticks and gouge your own eyes out. Rather, it meant that God came first and we were second. Or God first, others second, and ourselves last. He was the one who was the most important. What did it mean? Well, it meant that if we're going to live the whole of this life for ourselves and turn away from God, then ultimately we will be spiritually dead and separated from him for a whole eternity when this life is over. When it says that we must lose our life or hate our life in this world to keep it for eternal life, It's really saying, I'm not going to live for myself. I'm not going to do it my way. I'm going to listen to the things that Jesus teaches. I'm going to listen to the things that God says in his word, through his son recorded for me in scripture. I've been at a number of funerals for unbelievers. And I've often been really sad when they play the Frank Sinatra song, I Did It My Way. And I think to myself, yeah, you did do it your way. And where does that lead a person? Where does the Frank Sinatra life lead anyone? I'll do it my way, not God's way. Well, it leads to an eternity separated from God. And it might be that you're here this evening, you're listening to this. And you might know deep down in your heart, you're living a Frank Sinatra lifestyle when it comes to the things of God. You'll say, I've heard all that stuff. That's fine for you lot. But I'll do it my way. We'll hear the call of the gospel in verse 25 is to turn away from that. Turn away from this life where you're the boss and you're calling the shots and you're saying that you're in charge. Effectively living life like you're God. It means letting go of living for this world and ignoring God. It means letting go of pride and humbling yourself before God. It means recognizing that what God says about you is true. What does God's word tell us? Well, it tells us that in our sin we're cut off from him. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no way that we can save ourselves. We've got more chance of climbing to the moon on a rope made of sand. No, it means bowing down before him. We can't have spiritual life any other way. We can't go to the cross. Only Jesus could do that. He was the perfect sacrifice. In fact, in John's gospel, he's described as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When John first sees him, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And in this passage, Jesus refers to himself as being the light towards the end of the bit we're looking at this evening. And I want you to read those words with me. Look at verse 35. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going." Now, if you're not familiar with the Bible and you're not someone who goes along to church, I grew up not going to church, and so kind when someone came along and told me the gospel, told me the problem I was in and the saviour that I needed. And the reality is, if you're here this evening, you're not a believer. You don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, you're walking in darkness, and you might think you know where you're going, but God says you don't know where you're going. But Jesus is the light of the world, the one who can show you the way, the one who can forgive you, the one who can give you true life. Interestingly, it does mean humbling ourselves and bowing down before him. And it seems so simple, doesn't it? Just to come to God as you are, open-handed and empty-handed, and to bow before him and to confess that you're a sinner in need of a saviour and to ask for mercy. But pride gets the better of us so often. We'll say, "I'll do it my way. I love my life. I'm going to hold on to it." But you know, without bowing down, we can't be right with God any other way. Interestingly, if you look at verse 27 with me, where we get this picture in verse 27 where Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." This is really the beginning of fulfilling what Jesus said was going to happen in verse 24. Death which leads to life. In other words, he knew what was coming, that he was going to go to the cross. He was going to die a horrific death, not just the physical pain of being crucified, but God's anger against all the sin of all those that he would call to himself being poured out upon him at the cross. But he was still obedient. And actually, the way into the kingdom is the way of the kingdom. Not only do we bow down and humble ourselves before God in order that we might be lifted and exalted, but actually, it's the way of the Christian life. This continual, "Not my will, but yours be done." I don't know about you, but as a Christian, I find it very easy to, in my heart at least, to say, "Lord, not your will, but mine be done." And even if we don't say it out loud, sometimes our actions might betray our lips. But here Jesus models what the Christian life is. It's a picture of sacrifice. It means so often, again and again and again, when we're tempted to sin, when we're tempted to take the easy way out, when we're tempted not to share the Lord Jesus and his glory. It's time and time again, in the workplace, in marriage, in our local churches, living out the Christian life. It's saying, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Let me be a humble servant." I want you to see, time's getting away from us, but I want you to see something here. Verse 31, bound up in this hour, the cross, everything that's going on. In verse 31 it says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." That was talking about the devil. He would be defeated at the cross. Colossians 2:14 reminds us of that. Now that Jesus was triumphant and he crushed Satan. He is a defeated foe. But interestingly, it says in verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world." And this is all pointing to the cross. For those of you that remember the drama of the history of the cross, what was happening there? People abusing Jesus. People pouring out their judgment on this man. If he is who he says he is, then let him come down now. Let him call angels. And of course, he could have called 10,000. And so they're all judging him on the cross. And people do that today. They judge Jesus today. But verse 31 says, here's the irony. You all think you're judging me. But at the cross is the judgment of this world. God judging the world. His judgment against sin is happening at the cross. And here's the most amazing thing. If we're believers, our sin, past, present and future, and all that we deserve for our sin, past, present and future, was poured out, the whole lot, on Jesus at the cross. The price has been paid that we can come and enter in. That's good to know. Sometimes as believers we mess up. Sometimes as Christians the devil tries to really get into our lives and says, you call yourself a Christian, you failed in this way, you know, you're done, you're out. But no, our salvation isn't dependent upon this perfect life that we live, but on the perfect life of another, his perfect record, his perfect sacrifice. But there is another judgment coming when the Lord Jesus will return. This one who is described as the light of the world. And can I say that if you're living a Frank Sinatra lifestyle, where you're saying, I'll do it my way, then God in his love says, there is another day coming, another hour. If we think about the theme of John's gospel being an hour, there is another hour when Jesus will come. Not as a suffering servant, and not as one who will be bloodied and marred and battered beyond recognition, but one who will come in all his power and majesty, resplendent and glorious. And the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When he comes, no one will be able to cancel that appointment. No one will be able to say, well, I'm not interested today. Can you come back tomorrow? When Jesus returns, the King of all the earth, every eye will see him. And everyone will bow down. And all the Frank Sinatra lifestyles, I did it my way. They will see truly who is the Lord. So let me ask you, if we think about this theme of an hour in closing, there is an hour coming when Jesus will return, but there's also an hour coming when we'll breathe our last. I've really been struck by that. I mean, obviously in the pandemic, we've come to learn of people breathing for the last time. And it struck me that Jesus breathed his last. And he cried out, it is finished, and he breathed his last. And I was struck by the fact that his final breath can change our final breath because he completed his mission. And so for every Christian, when they breathe out for the last time, they blow out. And they don't inhale again. Because of Jesus' final breath and his cry and his completing this mission and his being lifted up and drawing all people to himself, it changes the final breath of every believer. I mentioned my mum before. I sat with her last year. It was the 30th of November. And I'll never forget the day because it was my birthday. And the day before, my mum said to me, I think I'm going home. I think I'm going home tonight, maybe tomorrow. Pray that I can go home. And she said, it's your birthday tomorrow. And I said, Mum, oh, Mum, of all the presents you've given me over my 51 years, there'll be no present like this one. This is a present money can't buy. To see my mum freed from the pain in this life, absent from the body and present with the Lord, and with him. I said, Mum, and the day of my birthday, it was becoming clear that she was dying. And I held her hand. I said, Mum, this is the best present I could have ever had. And I had the privilege as a minister of being with saints as they die. And Christians die in all sorts of different ways. Some are not sure, some are confused, some are so unwell they can't say anything. My mum was singing To God Be the Glory shortly before she took a downturn, and she just couldn't wait to get there. She reminded me of a finely tuned athlete wanting to sprint through the gates, and she dazzled brightly like a star. boom, it's just like a shooting star. And I was, it melted my heart. And I guess in many ways, it made me think about, well, that Christmas, Jesus coming into the world, his first breath, and then his final breath, changing the lives and the final breaths of every believer. Oh, we can be so thankful, can't we? But what of those, and if you're here tonight, if you're listening to this, who have never bowed the knee to Christ? Well, an hour is coming when you will breathe for the last time. Or the Lord Jesus will come before your final breath. And you'll have to stand before him. And here in John's Gospel, and in John chapter 12, effectively Jesus says through his word, come and die and come and live. Give up your life and all that you're trying to hold on to. What a great tragedy. What a great tragedy that you might have sat maybe many times here and listened to many great preachers, many men who have shared the word of God with you and have said, come to the Lord Jesus Christ and live. What an invitation. And what a great sadness it would be if that was the epitaph on your stone. Here was one who was offered life. But he said, or she said, I'll do it my way. No, come and bow before the Lord. Give up your life here that you might truly have life in his name. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to die and you died a perfect death. And we thank you that you rose again and now you are seated at the right hand of the Father and you intercede. And we thank you, Lord, that you'll be coming again. And we thank you that as believers we can look forward to that day of your return. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're coming into this world. You're taking your first breath as a baby, God dressed in human flesh, God the Son, a baby in a manger. Because you took that first breath and you went to the cross and you completed the mission and you were obedient to the Father. And because you cried out, it is finished. And took a final breath in our world. It changes the final breath of every believer. So Lord, would you strengthen our hearts as we go on in the Christian life, knowing that the way into the kingdom of letting go of this life that we might live for you is the way to continue in the kingdom, to keep on believing in your name. Help us to be like our Lord Jesus, obedient to the Father. Help us to live sacrificial lives. Lord, forgive us in your grace, O God, forgive us when we don't. Forgive us for those many moments where we may have said, Lord, not your will be done, but mine. Lord, may we be humble and servant-hearted and be those who say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And Father, again, for any listening on this day who know they've never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, may you help them to see their own condition away from you, spiritually dead, in need of help. Lord, show their sin, we pray, and grant them grace to believe, and that by believing they might have life in his name. And we ask all these things in your name and for your glory. Amen.